thank you, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, for the awesome, unbelievable privilege of considering your word. I thank you, Lord. I am so grateful that you allowed me to be a teacher of your people, preacher of your word. Why'd you pick me, God? Because I'm just dumb as dirt. And I'm feeble. And you choose us to carry out your work in this world. Uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, and unreliable. And you give us the keys of the kingdom. Thank you, Lord. And now as we consider your word, I pray that you would help me. Help me to speak it right, truthfully, with boldness and integrity. And help us to hear with attentive hearts. Above all, we ask you to do what only you can do. And that is to bring by your spirit illumination. So that this word is light to us and that it transforms us. So I ask you to do that now. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're returning to the text of Nehemiah today. And it's been a few weeks. We've spent a few weeks considering the events of Christ's passion and his resurrection, and then last week, the ascension. And in case you missed those messages, they are available on the church website. I enjoyed preaching the messages that dealt with the last week of Jesus' life and then his resurrection and ascension. And perhaps you'll enjoy listening to them if you haven't already. And whether or not you enjoy it or not, I had an amusing conversation this week with somebody. I got together for lunch with a couple of other pastors in town, and pastors don't really like each other very much, but no, that's not true. We do. We like each other a lot. It's good to keep company with some friends who know, but we're having this conversation, and one of the guys about how we preach, basically. How do you preach? That's what you talk about when you get preachers together. How do you preach? Isn't that great? I mean, why don't we talk about golfing or something, I don't like to golf. But one of them says to me, "Your genius," talking to me, "your genius," he says, "is the well-crafted sentence." And I didn't even know I had a genius, but he told me that was my genius. Y'all need to pay me more. You got a genius for a pastor. Absolutely. Thank you, Nisha. It is the Holy Spirit. The genius is the Holy Spirit. Well, the genius gave me this last week. The final surprise of Jesus' earthly ministry was that he went away. And that he left the keys of the kingdom to uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable commoners like you and me. My well-crafted sentence this week, I posted on Facebook, if I can remember. This was from my heart to the Lord, and I just said, "Oh, that's a well-crafted sentence," if I do say so myself. Was every grace of God is great because it comes from His hand and is fragrant with the smell of His perfume. And even when his graces are tinged with pain, as they often are, still his grace is sweet. Sweeter than honey. God's good. So I won't say any more about passion interlude that we had the last couple of weeks, but it has been several weeks since we considered the events of Nehemiah, and so I'll try to refresh our memories briefly. First, in the historical context of the Old Testament, this is basically the last chapter. Nehemiah is basically the last chapter in Israel's history as it's recorded in the Old Testament. That is, this is the last event recorded in the Bible up until the birth of Christ. So there is from the events of Nehemiah until the birth of Christ, there's about a 500-year period of time that's silent. There's no scriptural content from that period. So this is the last thing that happens, what we're reading here, and today we're in the last chapter of Nehemiah. So this is it. This ends the canon, basically, as far as historically, until the birth of Christ. After a long history of failures, of failing to live as God-honoring people, just as I have a long history of failing, the Israelites, I'm giving you just a historical background of this, were carried into exile as divine judgment. The northern kingdom, Israel, was carried away by the Assyrians into exile. The southern kingdom, Judah, was taken away by the Babylonians. Then in the book of Ezra, which immediately precedes Nehemiah, there's a return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, and there the temple is rebuilt. Okay? And then Nehemiah opens, we find that the rebuilding had ceased, that the city walls remained in ruin, and the people were exhausted, broke, humiliated, and genuinely distressed. Okay? Nehemiah. He was a Jew who remained in Babylon when these returned Israelites came back to Jerusalem. And there he held a very prestigious and very dangerous job, cupbearer to the king. Okay, so that he was the king's personal sommelier, chose his wine, tasted his wine to make sure that he wasn't poisoned, served it with his guests. So this is an impressive place this guy occupies, but also dangerous. Now he learns, while he's in Babylon, of the plight of Israel, and he asks the king, under whom he serves, Artaxerxes, for a leave of absence to go and to oversee the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Particularly, he's anxious to get the walls and the gates rebuilt. So he's granted that leave, he comes to Jerusalem, and he organizes an enormous project that involves every resident of the city, women, men, children, all of them pitch in side by side, each doing his or her own part to restore the city. And so then when the rebuilding of the city is complete, a series of spiritual reforms are carried out. All this is stuff that we've talked about. I'm just giving us a refresher here before we venture into some new material. Number one, these are the spiritual reforms that take place. The entire city's population gathers at the city square to hear the law of Moses read. Something that perhaps some of them had not ever heard before. So and then after a period of listening for many hours, the residents stand and they listen attentively to the reading of scriptures. Some of them, many of them, break into tears while the scriptures are being read. And presumably because they're convicted of the fact that they've sinned. They realize, you know, when the law says this and they're like, I've done that, you know. Anybody ever hear the law of the Lord and say, I've done that. I've violated that. I love what Paul does. When he takes the law and he says, you know, we all failed to live up to God's standard, he's saying to us. And then he picks envy as the law that he wants us, you know. Because this is crazy. God says you're not supposed to be envious. You're not supposed to be envious. That's crazy. Who's not envious? And I think that's exactly why Paul picks that. Who can live up to this thing? But I will tell you this, God by his Spirit enables us to envy less and less. I envy far less than I used to. I'm much more content than I used to be, and I have less. And that's what God does in our lives. I'm sorry, I got off track, but my point was, they hear the law read and they begin to cry under the conviction. But then Nehemiah instructs them to stop their weeping, and he says this: go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day to Yahweh. Do not grieve, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So stop crying. Go home. Enjoy. And then that becomes a theme that we'll talk about in a second. Then the next day, the heads of the family gather with Ezra and the Levites, and they more closely study the scripture together. One particular command captures their attention. The command regarding the annual feast of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason this command captures their attention is because it's 2 weeks away. And there's a lot of preparations to do. So they get busy. And so then on the 15th of Tishri, a week-long celebration begins in this Feast of Sukkoth. And the scripture informs us that from the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated the feast like this, and their joy was very great. So that this was the biggest celebration in 1,000 years of history for the Jewish people. They did it upright. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with doing it upright and celebrating. You know? So then fourthly, following the Feast of Sukkoth, they all gather and they're fasting and they're wearing sackcloth and have dust on their heads, signs of mourning. The motivation for this gathering is to confess their sins nationally and personally before God and before one another. And their confession followed this three-part pattern: acknowledgement of God's goodness, acknowledgement of their lack of goodness, and then a resolve to do better. And I use that to express why I think God calls us to be confessors. God says to you, confess your sin. And he does. In case you're uninformed about this, let me tell you. God says, confess your sins. Confess them before me. Sometimes confess them before your brothers, okay, and your sisters, that you may be healed. There's a reason, okay? But the point is this: God is aiming to bring us to this mindedness. God is good, and I am not, but I want to be good as he is good. So I confess my sin to bring myself to that frame of mind. And then the last spiritual reform that we talked about before we took this several week break was a spectacular celebration at the dedication of the walls of the city, okay? And the point of the dedication of the walls of the city was to say to God, this is yours, it belongs to you. We ultimately and finally have no claim upon the work of our hands. We are yours, the work of our hands is yours, and we're tickled pink about it. They throw this grand celebration to say we belong to God and all that we have belongs to him. All I am belongs to Christ. All I have belongs to Christ. And sometimes I like to argue with him. No, that part's mine. Still. But the more I come to this realization and mean it and see it and for what it is, I am his and all that I have is his. In that realization comes contentment. Because it's in letting go of myself and in letting go of my stuff that I'm free, really free, to receive what he gives me, which is himself. I think it was St. Augustine who said something to the effect of God sometimes can't give us what he wants to because our hands are so full of other stuff. You know? So, chapter 13. And we will read in verse 1, and if you have an NIV, the chapter heading is Nehemiah's final reforms. And yes, that means we're nearing the end. This is the final chapter of Nehemiah. And no, I don't know what's next. I'm open for suggestions, but I don't know what's next. Benjamin, you have a page number for us, buddy? 274, if you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible. And I don't mean stinky Bible. I mean one that's in the pew in front of you. And I'll read through verse 9. I told you I was in a giddy mood today. Nehemiah 13:1, hear the word of the Lord. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and the oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking. I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission to come back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and then put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. This is the word of the Lord. So, stuff happened here. We just read it. And this has implications for our lives. The word always has implications for our life. Okay? So we want to see those implications today. Just a note, as we get started here, somewhere in what we read there probably is a gap in time in which Nehemiah had returned to King Artaxerxes. He mentions it, but when exactly that happened is unclear to me, at least, from reading the scriptures. And then, so he leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Artaxerxes, and then returns again to Jerusalem. So either between chapter 12 and 13, or possibly between 13:3 and 13:4, Nehemiah departs from Jerusalem and returns again at a later time, and that'll come up later in here. But you have to know that somewhere here there's a gap of time that just isn't recorded. And Nehemiah shouldn't have recorded it. It wasn't part of this story, you know. It's part of whatever's going on in Babylon, but this story's focused on what's going on in Jerusalem. So let's start here with this. One of the major themes that we've encountered in Nehemiah has been the theme of joy. Rejoicing, celebrating, parties, feasting, music. That's one of the themes that's gone on here. And then the event that we read last, the dedication of the walls of the city, all the stops are pulled out. And this massive celebration takes place, with two choirs standing on top of the walls of the city, singing out to each other, and everybody in the city squares, and trumpeters, and two more choirs in the temple. And it's just like crazy. I use that word a lot, I know. It's this huge celebration in order to say, God, we belong to you, and all we have belongs to you. And that really is reason to celebrate. I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not through the years of time alone, but through eternity. Me and Sue share in common a lot of old music. Not that we're old or anything, but I didn't hear, but it's probably just as well. Those good ears that I wrote about in the bulletin didn't pick up that. But here's the point I want to make all along. The occasion for the celebration, listen to this, this is what we got to see. The occasion for the celebration has been obedience to the commands of God. Let's party. We're doing what God wants us to do, and I think that's lovely. I often make it my contention that God always commands us when he does for our good and for our greater joy. The commands of the Lord are not given to restrain our joy, but to give flight to them. Okay? The very first one, don't eat the fruit. Or there was one actually that came before that. Don't know that I need to go here, but, you know, go multiply. Isn't that crazy? That's the first command of God. In essence, make babies, you know. That's the first. So, you know, God really is intent on squashing our pleasures and joys, right? Go make babies. That's his first command. And then the second one is don't eat the fruit of the tree. Oh, God, you're such a fuddy-dud. Oh, God, you're such a stick in the mud. You're such a buzz killer. Always trying to bring us down. I just think that we're warped. We're insane. Insane in the membrane. God is aiming at our good. God is aiming at our good. And disobedience is sabotage of our joy and of our good. Disobedience is sabotage of our joy and our good. And I know I've said this recently because I just watched it in a big scale recently. Somebody choose disobedience and absolutely sabotage their life because they didn't want to do it the way God said do it. So they just, their life exploded. God always commands us for our good and for our greater joy. Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, says to his disciples, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this. This is why Jesus is saying, this is why I'm giving you this commandment. And the commandment is love one another. So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. John 15, 10 and 11. So, I was thinking of a show of hands here. How many of you would agree with this statement? Listen to the statement and then think about, do I agree with this? Obedience to the Lord finally and ultimately leads to our greater joy, our greater good, than disobedience. Obedience to the Lord finally and ultimately leads to our greater joy and our greater good than disobedience. Do you agree with that? So my question is, why do you continue to disobey? Silly people. We know this. We know God's commands are good, and we just say, yeah, but I want to do this. Silly people. And then we suffer the consequences, right? So the reason I point this out is that as we come to the close of Nehemiah, we see several examples of backsliding silly people. We're going to see some silly people here. Folks returning to their folly. And what's with us, really? Okay? I'm preaching to myself, okay? And you, too. There is great consolation in this for me, that everyone who has gone before me in the pursuit of Christ has had moments of backsliding. There's great consolation. I'm not alone when I backslide. But I don't want that to be an excuse for me just to say, okay, well, then I'm just going to backslide. Backsliding, I don't know if you are familiar with that phrase. It's an old-timey phrase to refer people just returning to their folly. You know, moving ahead in their growth with the Lord and then backsliding. Okay? Sliding back. So the 13th chapter, the whole 13th chapter deals with issues of backsliding. Occasions of the law of Moses being violated, okay? And it appears on this occasion, as you read it, that it was the same day as the dedication of the walls, but that's where I'm confused about the gap in time. Somebody suggested that possibly this is an anniversary of that day. So when it says that day, it means the same day at a later anniversary. I don't know. But point being that there's a gap in time and I don't know where it is. But on the reading of the law, the command, another command comes to their attention this time, which has to do with the exclusion of some foreign peoples into the assembly of God. Namely, the Ammonites and the Moabites, that is the descendants of Ammon and the descendants of Moab. That's why they're called Ammonites and Moabites. And the law, by the way, prescribes that no one who is non-Jewish is allowed into the assembly, the gathering of the people. But on this particular, there is a particular exclusion made concerning the Amorites and the Moabites. And it's found in Deuteronomy 23:3, which says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh, even down to the 10th generation." They don't get to come in. Okay? And this is pointed out in Nehemiah, the reason for the special exclusion was because of their hostility and their inhospitality toward the Jewish people. The Ammonites and the Moabites had been hostile toward and inhospitable to the Jewish people. Said this in the passage we read, "They did not come down to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt." So their hostility is demonstrated in that they hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to call down curses on Israel. And as the scripture informs us, God turns that curse into a blessing. You can read this whole encounter in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24 if you're interested in the details of this encounter. But God says, because of their treatment of Israel, they're never to come into the assembly of Yahweh down to the 10th generation. Okay? So several lessons can be drawn from this. And I suppose we could talk about the covenant promise of God to bless those who bless the Jewish people and curse those who curse them. The oft-repeated call of God. You know this. God often calls his people to hospitality and to care for the needy. Those are commands of Scripture. But the one thing I want to focus on for a moment is the exclusive claims of the Scripture. The exclusive claims of the Scripture. In the law of Moses, under the covenant of the law, inclusion and exclusion, being in and being out, part of God's people and not part of God's people, was a matter chiefly of external distinctions and characteristics, ethnicity chiefly. Non-Jews were excluded. Uncircumcised were excluded. Certain physical traits and actions excluded a person from the community of faith. And then in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, there's still the idea of inclusion and exclusion. Those who are in, those who are out, those who are part of God's people, those who are not part of God's people. But it's no longer external things which include or exclude, but rather the internal state of the heart, namely the genuine faith in Christ Jesus. As Harry read from Romans earlier, a confession with our mouth that he is Lord and a belief in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. When that's genuine, that is the inclusive element of our lives into the assembly of Yahweh. Okay? Tuesday's Bible study, we read this past week. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. Jesus meant that. And you either have to dismiss Jesus as, well, C.S. Lewis would say, a lunatic or a liar. Or you have to say, yeah, he meant it and I have to believe that. And it's not popular. I don't even like to say it. I was talking to Ryan, I wish I could be one of those universalist kind of people. Oh, it's okay, everybody's in. Because that just seems so PC, you know. But I believe the Scriptures of the Word of God, and I can't dismiss when Jesus says, "I'm the truth, way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Bow, Lord. It's not popular to make exclusive claims today, and we have to know this. God's kingdom isn't a democracy, and it's not ruled by public or popular opinion. Because God moved heaven and earth to make access to his grace available to fallen, rebellious creatures. And he provides that access universally through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It's available universally. But it's only in walking into that that we access the means of grace. So in light of the cross of Jesus, here's what's important. In light of the cross of Jesus, it is a mighty insult to say to God, you're not fair. It is a mighty insult to say, you're not fair because you only allow people in through faith in Christ. Don't insult God. This precious gift. That's not unfair. The apostles proclaim salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. So the scripture makes clear that relationship with God is granted exclusively to those who enter through Christ. And that's not unfair of God. It's more than generous. Far infinitely beyond what could be demanded of him. Because he owes no one. And it's only by mercy that he bestows it on those who embrace the cross of Christ as their own. So Israel's obedience to the law, they hear, to exclude from Israel those who are of foreign descent. I said earlier, you know, the human tendency is to backslide and to return to our folly. Right? And there's no one above that temptation to be drawn back into our folly. It's demonstrated in the today's passage because the backslider is none other than Eliashib, the high priest. And his backsliding is particularly grievous for a lot of reasons. Eliashib had done this. He'd made an apartment in the temple for his close associate, Tobiah. He set him up an apartment in the temple. This is solemn stuff. You got to understand. This isn't a building. This is the meeting place with. This is where heaven and earth meet in the Jewish mind. Okay. And Eliashib sets up an apartment for his buddy, his close associate. How they're closely associated, we're not told. Some suggest perhaps their children were married to each other or whatever. But you may recall this. We've heard Tobiah's name before. Okay. He was referred to earlier as Tobiah the Ammonite, one of those clans that had been particularly marked out for exclusion. And if you recall, Tobiah the Ammonite was one of the ringleaders of opposition for Israel's restoration project. And here he is with an apartment in the temple. Eliashib, the high priest, not only brings him back into the assembly of Yahweh, he displaces the sacred articles of worship to make Tobiah a permanent apartment inside the temple of Yahweh. That's not really good. That's a bad, you know, that's a knuckleheaded thing for Eliashib to do. So then when Nehemiah returns from Babylon, he learns of the offense and he does the necessary housekeeping. Kicks his butt out the door, you know. And here, I think in this event, is the tendency and the tragedy of making excuses for my disobedience. It is expedient for Eliashib to make an exception to the rule because Tobiah is his buddy. His close associate. Disobedience for the sake of expediency will always result in dire consequences. Let's say that again. Disobedience for the sake of expediency will always result in dire consequences. God always commands us for our good and for our greater joy. The commands of the Lord are not given to restrain our joy, but that they can take flight. So if what appears to be expedient calls me to neglect what God commands, rest assured that taking the easy way will not prove to be the easy way in the final analysis. In the final analysis, do as the Lord commands, and you will find it much to your delight. Because that which brings God the greatest glory always, ultimately, brings his people the greatest good. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it.